2 Kings chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of Aram, some of you have in your translation Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard the word of the king of Israel that he had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious, and he went away and said, "Behold, I thought." I want you to mark that with a pencil. That word right there, thought. Don't forget that word. "Behold, I thought, he'll surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not just wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. And when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. Mark that word, thought. "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought. And the Lord, as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" He said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" And Naaman said, "Be pleased, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in bags and 2 changes of clothes and gave them to the 2 of his servants, and he carried them before him. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' He said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' And then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to read and study your word. Pray that you would work richly in this text, that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted very high, that he might be seen by all who are here. Pray that you would give us attentive hearts, ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand. Pray that we might see the contrast between these two men, Naaman and Gehazi, that this truth might be life-changing for both believer and unbeliever who are here. We pray, Father, for the elders and those who serve, those who taught last hour. We pray that you would bless the word as it was taught to the young people and to the adults alike, that you would bring forth rich fruit. We pray, Father, that you would comfort those who were particularly touched by 9/11, as we celebrated yesterday, a 9-year anniversary of a tragic and terrible act that teaches us what the heart of man can conceive of. Father, we pray that you would bring our nation to reflect upon the privileges that we have, but yet, Father, that you would have mercy upon this land. We are a wicked people. We pray for you to bring revival, Lord. We pray that your church would be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Pray for those in our midst who are in need of health. We ask that you would heal them, be their great physician. We pray for those who are in need encouragement, that you would comfort and encourage. We pray, Father, for those who need employment. We pray that you would be pleased to raise up work. And Lord, many, many things that are not expressed, we ask that you would meet the needs of this flock. Lord, we ask now for your rich blessings upon this text, that you might do business with us this day. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1859, Charles Dickens wrote a famous book, The Tale of Two Cities. You can see that's where I've taken my title. In the opening lines of that very famous novel, he says this, quote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness." I couldn't think of a more apropos title for our message this morning than The Tale of Two Lepers in 2 Kings chapter 5, for we see in this chapter really the story of two lepers, Naaman and Gehazi. One man knew he was a leper, and yet he is cleansed. One man thought he was clean, and yet he ends up a leper. You know, as I studied through this, I thought it was this and I thought it was that. But you know, this whole text comes down to one thing. It's all about their treasure. That's what this text is about. These two men had the same disease, but these two men had a very, very different treasure. I've broken this into four parts because I think it reads like a nice story. So I've given it four acts, or a play, if you will. Act number one, we see in verse one, very clearly laid out, Naaman's condition. Act number one, verse one, Naaman's condition. Act number two, we see in verse 2-14. And that's Naaman's cure. Naaman's cure. Act number three, we see in verse 15-19. Naaman's conversion. Naaman's conversion. And then finally, act number four, in verse 20-27, we'll see Gehazi's curse. Gehazi's curse. Let's start with Act 1, Naaman's cure, verse 1. It lays out very easily for us. It's all right there in front of us, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Notice first that he was a captain of the army of the king of Aram, again, Syria, in some translations. It tells us a couple things. First, that he was a Gentile because he was from Damascus. But it also says that he was an appointed official, perhaps the highest in the king's army. He was what we would consider today perhaps a 5-star general. Number two, he was a great man, it says, with his master. He was highly respected. Well, no doubt he was that way because of his military exploits, much like George Washington, many of our heroes, Dwight Eisenhower, many men who made their name and their reputation on the fields of battle. And so too was Naaman. Next, it says that by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. What's interesting is that we see a great picture of God's common grace. Even as a pagan Gentile, God had put his hand upon Naaman and given him victory when he was pleased to do so. It says he was a valiant warrior, so he was a very courageous man. There was just one problem, though, wasn't there? The word but. It figures greatly in this chapter. We see that word but quite often in chapter 5. But he was a leper, it says. The Hebrew, you see the italics in your print, the Hebrew literally says leprous. It doesn't say but he was a leper, it just says but leprous. And I think the point is that it's to emphasize that Naaman had an incurable, insidious disease that he could do nothing about. You know, Naaman represents the best that man has to offer. That's what I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see. He is the greatest of men. He was a commander on the battlefield. He was a man's man. But there was one disease that he had, leprosy, that he could do nothing about. And that's the lesson for us. Leprosy, as you know, is very prevalent in the Old Testament. In fact, God's law devotes two chapters, Leviticus 13 and 14, to its prognosis, diagnosis, and its cure. And so it's a very, very prevalent theme in the Old Testament. It was both terrible and incurable, but most importantly, it was a death sentence. You see, leprosy deadened physically a man to the point where he could no longer feel pain. And that's, of course, the application for us as believers or as unbelievers. Spiritual leprosy came from Adam, and it too deadens a man or a woman, to the dangers of sin, which ultimately is a death sentence. Physical leprosy is an object lesson for spiritual sin. Both make men unaware of the dangers and doom that confront them. Act 2. Look at Act 2, verse 2 through 14, starting in verse 2. We move now to Naaman's cure. We've seen his condition, now we see his cure. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Well, notice first in verse 2, the providential hand of God. The Arameans had taken captive a little girl from Israel. Isn't that interesting? The natural man would call that coincidence. The believer calls it God's providence. And notice that she didn't just get captured. She happened to be waiting on Naaman's wife. So God brought her right into the sphere of influence of this great commander. I want you to notice three things about this little girl. First, she had a concern for Naaman. She had a concern for Naaman. Notice what she says. I wish that my master. You'd think that having been captured by this Syrian general, she would have been bitter and would have loved watching him rot away in leprosy. But that's not the case at all, is it? She loved her enemy. She had compassion for this man, despite the fact that she was a captive. Next, she had a confession for God. Notice what she says. The prophet who is in Samaria. She simply points Naaman to the source of the cure. That's what we should be doing, pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. And finally, she had confidence in her God. She had confidence in her God. Look at verse 3. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. There's no equivocation there. She has no doubt in God's ability. And make no mistake, while we won't mention this little girl again, she's the hero in the story. She plants a seed that God is going to move throughout the text to bring this man to faith. Verse 4, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Notice it says in verse 4, thus and thus spoke the girl of Israel. I want you to, as we go through this chapter, to follow the word of God. This woman, this little girl, has planted this seed, and the Word of God is going to move throughout this text. Naaman recognizes his need, and he knows now the location of his cure. That's important. He knows his need, and he knows the location of his cure. But notice what he does. He sends a letter to the king of Israel, and what's fascinating in this text is we have this nameless, faceless little girl who's the hero, and we have these two kings that are going to be completely insignificant to the story. You know, we have this idea that the great titans of industry, Air Force One and all the G4s that fly around in the nation and in the world, the great men of this world, that they move history. They're architects of history. They're not at all. Very rarely are they. It's the nameless, faceless servants of God who give the Word of God, who God uses to change lives one person at a time, which ultimately changes history. It's those of us in the church that move history, not the great men of this world by and large. And that's what we learn here from these two kings. Because notice that he takes, before he leaves the king, he takes a huge amount of money. He departs and takes gold and silver and clothes. The reality of it is that in today's dollars, this isn't even calculable. Some men have estimated it in the millions. But the point is that the cure was worth every penny Naaman had. You see that? He was willing to pay any price for this cure. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, "And now this letter comes to you. Behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man is sending word to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." As I said a minute ago, the kings are relatively insignificant. And what's almost comical is that they completely confuse the message. They completely confuse the message. Notice the king of Aram mistakenly assumes the king of Israel could cure Naaman. He doesn't even mention the prophet Elisha. Maybe he doesn't even know about the prophet Elisha. And the second thing is that the king of Israel considers the letter a declaration of war. Look at the end of verse 7. He says, he's seeking a quarrel against me. Not only is he making a proclamation that only God can cure leprosy, which he's right, but he totally misappropriates this as the beginnings of a quarrel, that this is under the auspices of healing leprosy, but it really the goal is to start a war. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Notice the title of Elisha. He's Elisha, the man of God. What did the king of Israel just get done saying? Am I God? And as if on cue, the Holy Spirit says, "Elisha, man of God, enter stage left, please." Because the only way we're going to cure Naaman is through God, not through a king, not through a man. So contrast that with verse 7. And that's what a prophet is, isn't it? A prophet is simply God's representative to man. That's what a prophet is, God's representative to man. And that's what Elijah's title tells us. But notice he sends word to the king. Again, follow the word of God. He hears about the king ripping his garments, and he sends word to the king saying, "Have him come to me." God's invisible hand is moving this story through his people. And notice what he says, "Let him come to me, and he shall know." Mark that word. Mark that word. He shall know that there is a prophet in the land of Israel. Elijah has the utmost confidence in his God, just like that little girl, didn't he? Just like that little girl. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." Notice that Naaman came. He receives the call from Elisha and there is no delay. He immediately takes action. Because the cure for him is critical. He has a zeal to be cured. His need was urgent. Notice he comes with his great retinue, with his horses and his chariots, it said. He came as the proud military commander that he was. He brought all of his retinue with him. And look what Elisha does. He sends a messenger to him. He sends a messenger. Elisha's trying to humble Naaman. He doesn't even have the decency, in Naaman's eyes, to come out and meet with him in person. That's like a former president or a current president coming to your door and having somebody like your daughter or your uncle or somebody going to the door on your behalf. Charles Spurgeon has a great quote here. He says this, Naaman thought he was a great man who just happened to be a leper. But Elisha treats him as a leper who just happened to be a great man. And that's the point. Verse 11, Naaman was furious and he went away and said, Behold, I thought, that's the word I told you to mark, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. Notice it says, but, there's that word, but, Naaman was furious. We just talked about it. Elijah had offended his pride. Elijah hit him right where it hurts, in the pride of man. Obadiah 3 says this, The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And that is Naaman to a T, this point in the story. Notice, I told you to mark that word. It said, Naaman said, Behold, I thought. Isn't that interesting? I thought. What was it that Naaman thought? What was it that he thought? Well, number one, he thought he was a great man. He was highly respected. He was a great general. No doubt people told him that. We learned that in verse 1. Verse 2, he thought that he could find a cure in the land of Israel. That's why he made no delay. He saddled up his horses and off he went because he knew where his cure was. Number 3, he thought that gifts would be necessary in order to receive, or dare I say, buy a cure. No amount of money, it didn't matter what the cost, he was willing to spend it for his cure. Verse 5. Verse 5 through 7, he thought that he needed the intercession of kings to be cured. Surely he had to go through kings to be cured. They're the ones who rule the nations that these two countries are in. Number 5, he thought that Elisha would personally come out and honor and respect him. After all, he richly deserved it. How dare Elijah not come out and meet with me in person? Verse 8 and 9. Number 6, he thought the method of healing would be so much more mystical and impressive. Surely it's not this simple. It must be with greater pomp, more circumstance. Verse 10 and 11. Number 7, he thought that the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, were better than all the waters of Israel. Verse 12, I have a friend who just went to Israel and he said the Jordan River is not an impressive river. It's downright ugly and it ends in the Dead Sea, so it's not an impressive river. Surely there's got to be better rivers. Any river will do, and certainly not this one. Number 8, he thought that it was better to turn and go away in a rage than to obey a simple command and be cured. Think about that. He left furious rather than obey a simple command. Verse 12. Naaman is like most men. They're a product of their own best thinking. They are a product of their own best thinking. And to this point in the story, what has that gotten him? Got a name in the paper, but he doesn't have a cure for leprosy. Proverbs 16:25 says this, There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the broad road to hell. Jesus said everybody's on that. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. You don't have to do anything to get on it. Adam puts you on that conveyor belt. It seems right, but it ends in the way of death. 1 Corinthians 3:19-20. Paul's words are eerily good for this text. It says this, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Naaman's thoughts are absolutely futile to this point. Men have the same thoughts today, though, don't they? You don't need to beat up Naaman. We have men today. We could bring Naaman to 2010, and it's the same story. Men have the same thoughts. Have you ever heard this? Quote, "I refuse to believe that a loving God would send people to an eternal hell." Did you ever hear that? It's a low view of sin. It's a low view of understanding how we have offended a holy and righteous God, and that requires a righteous, eternal penalty. How about this? Quote, "There's no absolute truth. There are many ways to get to heaven," end quote. All the different religions can get you to the same place. There's one for every flavor. Baskin-Robbins theology. Take your pick. You know, that's interesting because it's the attitude of Cain, isn't it? It's the attitude of Cain. God had told them to bring a blood sacrifice. We know that because Abel did and he was accepted. What did Cain do? He thought he could bring the fruit of his hands, didn't he? He thought he could bring whatever he wanted. It's also the attitude of Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion? "How dare, Moses, that you say that God only speaks through you?" He thought God would speak through others. But Korah and his crew were dead wrong, weren't they? That's the same as in Jesus' day. In Isaiah 4, when he took the scroll and said, "Today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled," meaning I'm the guy that Isaiah wrote about. And not too long after, they take him to a brow of the hill. After loving his eloquence, they take him to the brow of a hill to throw him off because they thought that what he was saying they didn't like. So he turns and goes away in a rage, the text says. How often do we see this happen when the gospel fails to meet man's expectations? If you've witnessed at all in your life, if you've given people the gospel at any length of time during your Christian walk, you've seen this. Men leave in a rage that you would have the audacity not only to know what God thinks, but to know the way of heaven, and that it's the only way of heaven. It's repugnant to the natural man. And so they leave in a rage. Naaman considered his pride worth more than his cure. Surely only the height of arrogance would reject the only cure afforded to him. Proverbs 9, verse 12 says this, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone." Verse 13, "Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" Notice the servants, the nameless, faceless servants are moving this story. Not the kings, the nameless, faceless servants. Follow the word of God. It again comes through the insignificant of the world. Not insignificant to God. But notice what they say. They beg him to reconsider. "Had the prophet told you to do something great?" And that's really what man wants, isn't it? Man wants to do something. That's why Satan created 50,000 religions that all say the same thing. They're all packaged differently. They're all in different sizes. They're all in different wrapping paper. They all have different bow. But when you open them up, they all say the same thing. Do this and go to heaven. Only Christianity says you can do nothing. Jesus said it this way, "With man, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible." It's what the rich young ruler said, isn't it? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19:16 came up and said, "Jesus, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's the way we are. We're built that way. It's in our very fiber. Man wants religion. You know, it's harder to believe the religions of the world than it is to believe Christianity. It's more difficult, in a sense, Obviously, it's impossible without the work of God to believe in Christ. But man wants so much more complicated religion because it's just too simple to believe in Christ. He says, how much more then? All he said to you was wash and be clean. They beg him to reconsider the simplicity of the message. And I think of Paul in Romans 10 when he says this in verse 6 and following. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What Paul is saying there is, you don't need to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. You don't need to go down to hell to bring him up. You don't need to go through great amount of works and effort. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Paul said it later when he was on Mars Hill. He is as close as our own skin, that men might grope for him. His word is there, that they might believe in him. Naaman had the message in his mind, but it hadn't yet made it to his heart. You know, when I competed in golf competitively, we had a saying that the longest walk in golf, you know what that is? It's not a par five. You know what the longest walk in golf is? It's from the driving range to the first tee. When you compete in golf, it's from the driving range to the first tee. You can hit it like an expert on the driving range. Boy, you're hitting it great. But when you go to the first tee and there's consequences, boy, you better have some trust in your golf swing. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. You know what the longest walk in theology is? It's from a man's mind to his heart. I was recently listening to Dr. Walke again in Psalm 63. And he says this, you don't learn about God by studying theology. You have to trust God. He says you don't learn about a bike by studying about a bike. Or you don't learn how to ride a bike by studying about a bike. You have to ride the bike. You see his point? Naaman had knowledge. He had assent, but he had no trust. And Naaman was still a leper. Trust is the issue. Verse 14. We're fixing to get it. Verse 14. So when he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Notice, so he went down and dipped himself. He was actually dumb enough to believe what Elisha said. Until he got down into that filthy river, he was never going to be anything but a leper. We finally see that this man mixed the knowledge and assent that he had with trust. And then he was cured. There was no other way. There was no other river. There was no other message of cleansing. He had no choice. And men today are in the same dilemma. You have spiritual leprosy, and Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He is the only blood that you can wash in. The cross is the only way to come to heaven. Naaman had to be obedient or he would not be cured. Go and wash. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, meaning Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator and one God between God and man, Christ Jesus. John 14:6, you know the text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice it says, according to the word of God. Charles Spurgeon at this point says this, quote, we are proud. We don't like to be saved by charity. We cannot conceive it possible that so simple a thing as relying and trusting upon Christ can save our souls. And yet, not only can it save us, but nothing else can. So it was according to the word of God, or the word of the man of God. Again, follow the word of God. Follow the word of God. Faith is always through the word of God. That's what brought healing. This man trusted in God's word, and that's what healed him. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What was it that Paul told the Philippian jailer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's faith in God's word. And we come to Act 3. Act 3, verse 15 through 19. And when he returned, the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." Notice, he came and stood before him. Elisha finally presents himself to Naaman. Isn't that interesting? Now that he's cured, now that he's obeyed, now that he's humbled, now Elijah will grace him with his presence. Notice what he says. Remember, I told you to mark this word earlier. "Behold, now I know that there is no God in Israel, that there is no God but in Israel." Remember, I told you in verse 8, what did Elijah say? "Send unto me that he might," what? "Know that there is a prophet in Israel." Well, guess what? Now Naaman's thought becomes no. There's no need to think about what it might be. He knows the God of Israel. It's not theoretical. It's moved to his heart. And what we see here is that Naaman's treasure was the God of Israel. That's what Naaman's treasure was. It became the God of Israel. Colossians 1, verse 2 and 3 says this, "My purpose is that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Matthew 13, Jesus said this in verse 45 and 46, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And that's what happened to Naaman. He has been arrested by the pearl of great price, the God of Israel. The question for us is Jesus Christ your pearl of great value? Is he worth selling everything for? Is he more important than anything? If you can't say yes, then you're not like Naaman. Naaman had a great treasure now, and he was willing to sell everything he had for it. He says, "Please take a present from your servant now." Naaman is misguided, but make no mistake, Naaman's thankful. He thinks that he needs to give a present in return for his healing. That's misguided, but he's thankful. He's willing to give up his treasure. He doesn't care. He has the new treasure, the God of Israel. Grace cannot be bought, as you know. And so Elijah teaches him that. Paul says that in Romans 11:6. He says, "And if by grace," meaning unmerited favor, "then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." You cannot mix works and grace. They are oil and water. And so the price is faith alone. Plus, we all know that the price is too high, isn't it? The price of salvation is far too high. It took the God of the universe killing his own son to pay the penalty for sinners. Verse 16, "But he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. As the Lord lives, Elisha says, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And even though he urged him, he still didn't take anything. Because Elijah understood two things. It's right there in the text. Number one, that everything is done before the face of God. Everything that we do is before the face of God. We live quorum Deo. He says, "The Lord before whom I stand." Proverbs 5:21 says this, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." See, Gehazi didn't understand that. He thought he could fool God. You can't fool God. Number two, he understood that receiving treasure in return for healing Naaman would have sent the wrong message about grace. Now, there's many men filling pulpits all over this world that don't understand this concept. They're doing it for money. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he had the same problem in his day. 2 Corinthians 2:17. "Unlike so many," Paul says, "we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." That's why we don't pass the plate in the morning at Believer's Chapel. The gospel is free. And we don't want to give anybody 1 ounce of a notion that their $5, $10, $20, $100 bill is going to merit anything in the eyes of God. Because you cannot buy grace. Grace is bestowed by the Lord. We don't earn it. Verse 17, Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, and when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." As I said before, he was a little bit confused, but he was still very grateful. Now, in terms of the mule loads of earth, you have to understand that in an ancient Near East, you couldn't worship your God unless you were on the land or the earth of that God. And so that's where he gets this concept. He wants to take back the earth of Israel so he can worship the God of Israel. So his heart is still in the right place. But what's fascinating is this is a man who wouldn't go down into the Jordan River. And now he's scooping up dirt from the land of Israel. Do you think there's been a change in the man? He hasn't just had his skin cleansed. This man is radically changed from within. Notice what he says. "I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord." This man has had a radical change. This man is a Gentile from Syria. He has forsaken his idolatry in Rimmon and the gods of Damascus and exchanged it for the pearl of great price, the God of Israel. That's how radical this man's life has changed. How long does it take a believer to have his life changed? How about immediately? How about immediately upon new birth? This is a warning to all of us who are here who consider ourselves believers in Jesus Christ. I think we need to look at this man as I have been. It's a rebuke to me at how radical this man's obedience became. He went from not obeying the simplest command to so radically changing that he was asking for forgiveness twice about things he hadn't even done yet. He didn't even want the perception of sin to stain himself. He says twice, "May the Lord pardon your servant." He's scrupulous in his obedience. This man truly had a new treasure. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That's the treasure that Naaman now had. And he didn't want to offend that treasure, the God of Israel. Very careful in his behavior. Verse 19, Elijah says to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. Elijah comforts him with these words. He was cleansed not just on the outside, but he had been cleansed on the inside. So Elijah bids him peace and sends him away. Question is, do we trust Christ like Naaman trusted in the God of Israel? You know what's interesting is when Simon was being restored on the seashore there in John 21, what does Jesus say to him? "Simon, do you love me more than these?" And you know why we argue over what "these" is? It's because God wants us to do that. Because "these" is different for everybody in this room. What are your "these"? What are your "these"? What do you love more than Christ? Naaman loved the God of Israel more than anything. What do we love more than Jesus? That's the question for each of us. Act 4, Gehazi's curse. Act 4, Gehazi's curse, verse 20 through 27. But, there's that word, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought." Remember I told you to mark that word too? Thought. "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well, my master. He has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. So he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver and 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to his 2 servants. And they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away. And he sent the men away, and they departed. Verse 25. But when he went in and stood before his master, And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought. Well, we looked at Naaman. We looked at what he thought. What was it that Gehazi thought? Well, first, he thought that Elisha was a fool, didn't he? What a fool. This man opens up his checkbook. He has the money to buy anything he wants. He's going to write him a blank check. And this fool tells him he doesn't want anything? He thought Elijah was a fool. Verse 20. He says, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. Number two, he thought Naaman was an opportunity for material gain, didn't he? Naaman was his meal ticket. He was a checkbook. He was a source of a bag of gold. Verse 20, I'm going to take something from him, Gehazi said. Notice he thought that telling multiple lies would, pun intended, pay off. If I tell enough lies, it'll pay off. Notice his reckless behavior. Lie number one, verse 22. All is well, my master has sent me. No, he didn't, Gehazi. You came because you're greedy. Lie number two, verse 22. Behold, just now two young men have come to me from the hill country. And I'm sure he said, oh, they're so needy. They're without clothes. They're going to starve. They're naked. They're going to shiver in the cold. Verse 25, lie number three. Where'd you go, Gehazi? Your servant didn't go anywhere. Why would you say that? It's like my kids. What happened? I don't know. Aaron, how'd that calf get there? I just tossed some gold in the fire and out this thing came. One of the great lies of all time in the Bible. How about he thought nothing of receiving money and goods in return for Elisha's healing mercy. He didn't think anything about it. Who cares about Naaman? Who cares about Elisha? Who cares about what's right? Who cares about that contract that we have? I don't have to pay you. Who cares about the marriage? I know I swore before God a long time ago to be with you that death do us part. That doesn't matter. He didn't think anything of it. Reckless in his behavior. Verse 26. How about verse 27? He thought so little of Naaman's cure. Very little of the cure. But boy, he thought very highly of Naaman's treasure, didn't he? Real highly about that. Saw it twinkling in the sunlight. He's like Simon Magus in Acts 8. Remember Simon Magus? Acts 8, verse 18 and following. When Simon, not Peter, Simon Magus, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability that everyone else who lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered and said to him, "May your money perish with you, because you," isn't this good, thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Gehazi's mind never matriculated to his heart. It was all head for Gehazi. Never got to his heart. Gehazi's treasure is so obvious in this story, isn't it? Isn't his treasure obvious where his heart is? It's with the filthy lucre. It's with Naaman's treasure. That's where his heart is. Question is, what's yours? That's what I've been asking myself. It's time for you to listen, or it's time for you to think about this like I've been thinking about it. Where's your treasure? We all have different treasures. Verse 27, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from the presence, he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. The leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you forever. Elisha cursed Gehazi for his greed, yes, but he cursed him for so much more. Gehazi trampled underfoot the work of God. He bastardized the message of Elisha with Naaman. He cheapened grace. Paul says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, if you add one thing to the gospel, you are accursed. You are anathema. You don't add one thing to that message, or you are cursed, just like Gehazi. Gehazi is an unbelievable lesson for us. He was clean. He was privileged. He was well trained. He was familiar with the God of Israel. Privilege, privilege, privilege. And yet he became a cursed leper. He's a warning to every one of us. And my friends, he's an Old Testament Judas. He saw Elijah perform all the miracles. He saw all the theological wisdom that Elijah had. He had all the pedigree. He had all the right answers. He had every ounce of privilege. And yet, it didn't manifest itself in a changed heart. It was all in the head. If Jesus Christ is not your treasure, if He is not your pearl of great price, my dear Christian friend, you may think you're clean, but you may end up in eternity a leper. For all eternity, cursed of God. Lord, Lord, I do not know you. Closing act. We've looked at the tale of two lepers. We've seen these two men linked by one insidious disease, leprosy. But these two men have very, very different treasures. And they have very different ends, don't they? Naaman was a Gentile. Paul describes him in Ephesians 2, verse 12. He was excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. He was a stranger from the covenants of promise. He had no hope and he was without God in the world. And yet through one simple act of obedience, wash and be cleansed, this man's life was changed forever. And Jesus tells us, make no mistake, it wasn't Naaman. It was the sovereign grace of God. He gave him victory in battle when he was a pagan and he brought him to the Jordan. He gave him new skin and he most importantly gave him a new heart. Jesus tells us that in Luke 4. Just before they throw him off, they try to throw him off the brow of a hill. Jesus says this in verse 27. Quote, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And that sovereign election is no more popular today than it was then. That's why they tried to throw him off a cliff. How about Gehazi? He was a man of great privilege. He lived recklessly for himself. He lived for the things of the world more than anything. That's what he wanted. He's like Esau, isn't he? Who sold his birthright for some stew. You say, well, that's foolish. Well, men do it all the time today. Men are still trying to gain the world and losing their soul. You know, what's most fascinating about this story is that Naaman does everything he can to give up his treasure to acquire the God of Israel. And Gehazi does everything he can to forsake the God of Israel to get treasure. Wow. And the same thing goes on today. Jesus Christ says, come and be cleansed. And men say, nope, nope. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that is the point of this text. What's the secret? For those of you who do know Christ, what's the secret for making Christ your treasure? If He has warmed your heart, well, it's spending time getting to know Him. Beholding is becoming. The more we behold Christ, the more we become like Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says it this way, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And if there are any here today who do not know Christ, you need to realize that you're a spiritual leper. You may think you're clean, and the world may tell you you're clean, but you are most certainly a spiritual leper. Might you this day come and wash in the blood of the cross. Forsake your candles and your religion and come to the cross and wash in His blood and be this day forever cleansed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story of Naaman and Gehazi. Might we, believer or unbeliever, leave here changed. Your word always accomplishes the purpose for which You send it forth. Might it water our hearts and minds, and might we reflect upon the radical change in a man's life when he's confronted with the God of Israel. We thank You that You have a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains. As we sang a minute ago, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We cannot cling the cross with something in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.